There is a young lady in my seventh grade class at school whom I have to reprimand with some frequency. I call her out because she's talking or because she's making noise or because she's turned around in her seat or something like that. And quite frequently when I do reprimand her, she makes some expression like this. And it seems to be that she's saying, Who do you think you are? Why are you getting me in trouble? What did I do? Those sorts of things. And it's difficult to say whether she's just upset at me for calling her out or whether she really doesn't know what acceptable classroom behavior looks like. It's hard to say. Whatever the case may be, her gesture, by gesturing in that way, she is protesting her innocence. But the fact of the matter is that whether or not she believes she is innocent, very often she is not. And in our studies in the book of Malachi, we have encountered this same type of thing quite a few times, haven't we? Speaking through the prophet Malachi, the Lord accuses his people of their sin. And these people have an attitude problem. They've always got something smart to say in response. They're confronted with their sin and they said, "What? How are we doing that? How are we sinning? We're not sinning like that. What are you talking about?" And we will encounter this attitude a couple of more times this evening as we round out our studies in chapter 3. But we will also see something very, very different. We will encounter a great contrast between these self-righteous smart alecks, because we will also see a faithful remnant as well as a merciful God. So please look with me to our text. We'll be considering Malachi chapter 3. We will begin our studies in verse 8 and continue down through verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings, you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So our passage this evening opens with a profound question, very simple but yet profound. And the question is this: will a man rob God? That's a good question, isn't it? How can you rob God? Can it be done? A man might be able to rob another man because he's able to overpower him or deceive him in some way, bind him up so that he can steal his possessions, that sort of thing. But you can't do that with God. You can't take God unawares. You can't overpower him or anything like that. So will a man rob God? Can it be done? Well, certainly not in the traditional way of robbing. How could one possibly rob an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God? We might think it impossible, but at any rate, the people in Malachi's day didn't think they were guilty of such a thing. They once again threw up their hands at this charge and said, "How have we robbed you?" And then comes the answer. They had robbed God in tithes and offerings, and the Lord says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." They had robbed God and done it by stealing those things which rightfully belonged to God. God had not been overpowered, nor had he been deceived, as is the case when a man robs another man. But nevertheless, they owed something to God, and they refused to give it. And specifically here in the text, we're dealing with the issue of tithes and offerings. The law had stated in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 32, that the tithe of all of the land, the seed of the field, the tenth part of the herd and the flock, the fruit of the tree, those things were dedicated to the Lord. And this was to be used in part to support the work of the ministry. It was to go to the Levites and the priests. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, at the end of every third year, the year's tithe was to be brought out and consumed by the Levites, but also by the aliens and the orphans and the widows who were a part of that town. In short, it seems fair to say that the giving of the tithe was a tangible demonstration of both love for God, in that it was done in obedience to God and for the service of God in giving to the Levites, and also a demonstration of the love of neighbor, in that it was supporting the weak, those who had not the means to provide for themselves, the aliens, widows, and orphans. But if the giving of the tithe is a demonstration of the love of God and the love of neighbor, what would it mean when the tithe was not given? Could it possibly mean that love for God and love for neighbor was lacking, and that selfishness, self-interest, reigned supreme? Well, it seems likely. Their actions were showing their hearts. And thus, at the end of the day, they had ended up at a place where they were robbing God instead of loving Him. So in summary then, it is possible to rob God, and these people were doing it. They were doing it instead of loving Him. And there are no doubt many, many ways that we could do it. We could rob God with respect to our financial givings to His work and His cause, but we can do that in any number of ways by simply refusing Him the honor that is due to Him, our obedience at any given time. We could be robbing God in that way. So in light of that, will you rob God? Are you currently robbing God? Remember, it is a possibility. It can be done. You can rob God. It is a question that deserves careful consideration. And we might think of the financial realm. In as much as this passage deals with the issue of tithes and offerings, we probably ought to consider that somewhat. Is the 10% tithe, the tithe mentioned here in the Old Testament, binding on us as New Covenant believers? If not, what should we be giving? More? Less? What do you think? These are fair questions, and if you're looking to me tonight to give you a hard set of numbers saying, below this is sinful, above this is superfluous, I will not give you those sets of numbers. I will give you my best understanding of the scriptural teaching on this, but you will be disappointed if you look for a hard set of numbers from me this evening. I would say, in general, as best as I can understand the scriptures, the practice of giving a tithe or 10% is a good place to start out. That is a good thing to go by, and if you're not currently there, that is a good thing to work up towards. This was the binding law in the Old Testament. Even before the law was given at Mount Sinai, Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. After he had defeated the kings in Genesis chapter 14, he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And at the same time, while I think the 10% is a good baseline or a good thing to work up towards, at the same time, I won't bind your conscience with it, because I will not tell you that a tithe is required, because the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the church in Corinth, doesn't demand that a tithe be given. He did not compel them to give, and he didn't set a certain amount that they must meet. But instead, we read in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And to this same church, in the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So please understand that there is a bit of a tension here. Because on the one hand, I will not tell you that the Scripture mandates that you give 10% of all that you earn. But on the other hand, it's still possible for you to rob God. You might potentially be robbing God even if you do give 10%. It might be that you make so much extra money than what you need that even if you give 10%, who knows, perhaps it could still be possible that you are robbing God. To borrow the words of one writer, he put it this way. The law declares one day out of seven to be holy to the Lord. The Spirit sanctifies all seven of them. The law sets apart one tribe out of 12 to be priests. The Spirit declares that the whole congregation is to fulfill the priestly office. The law demands a tenth of the people's possession. The Spirit translates us to become God's possession, and all that we have, everything belongs to Him. We are but stewards who will have to give an account of all that we possess. So in short, God owns all your stuff, and you need to support the work of the church. Whether that's 10%, could be true, could be more than that for some of us. So just keep in mind that He owns all of your possessions, and you'll have to give an account for how you use your computer, your car, your time, you name it. Greed is a sin, so much so that it is called idolatry. And selfishness is a sin. And the work of God in this world is carried on through the use of means. He uses us as means to proclaim the gospel. And He uses financial means as a way of supporting that work. Moreover, as members of this church, we have covenanted together to give of our possessions for the support of the ministry, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. God owns it all. And keep in mind as well that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And indeed, isn't that a good summary of the truth that is taught in verses 10 through 12 of our passage here, where the Lord says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." So keep those things in mind, and do not rob God. But in our text this evening, the charge of robbery is not the only charge that the Lord brings out against His people. In verse 13, He accuses them of arrogance. And thus He says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord." And once again, these people respond much like a middle school student. They throw up their hands and say, "What have we spoken against you?" And what they were doing is they were saying that it is vain to serve God. Sounds like speaking against the Lord to me. Sounds like being arrogant. And they said, "What profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" That sounds very much like we had heard back in chapter 2, verse 17, a few weeks ago, doesn't it? Where the people were asking that age-old question, "Where's the God of justice? God, we're doing all this stuff for you. Where's our good stuff?" That's what they were asking. And what was hinted at in chapter 2 is made more explicit here in our passage. These people thought that they were serving God and doing what was required of them. They thought that they were keeping His charge. They perhaps had even manifested the outward signs of repentance, going about in mourning, here it says, before the Lord. They felt like they had done their part, and so why was it that God wasn't doing His part? He wasn't blessing them, and it looked like the wicked were being blessed. And so they said, "Well, clearly, those who are arrogant against the Lord are blessed. We might as well be like them. It would be better for us if we were like them. They're the ones who are being built up. Well, we are torn down. More than that, they're testing God and they escape." But the Lord says these are strong words. These are arrogant words. As if they know better than God. As if they have a keener sense of justice than God. These words present a self-delusion in two ways. First, they are self-deluded in thinking that they were actually following God. They weren't. They had been doing a lot of outward things, but it was only outward. The book of Malachi is clear that even their outward actions were not sufficient, to say nothing at all of the condition of their hearts. They were self-deluded in their understanding of what obedience looked like, and this led to their being self-deluded about the fact that it was vain to serve God. These people were deceived, and they were ignorant, and it led to their arrogance and strong words against the Lord. But aren't you and I sometimes tempted and deceived in exactly the same way? Aren't we tempted to think sometimes that if we just do all the right external stuff, that we are somehow keeping the Lord's charge, that maybe our hearts aren't quite as important as what the Lord says? Aren't we sometimes tempted to think that God is not just because of how everything in this world happens? Don't we sometimes want to say with these Jews of old, Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. They get off scot-free for what they're doing. We try to serve God and we suffer for it. These arrogant people did not know themselves, and they did not know the Lord. They did not understand His ways. They failed to recognize that there was a time coming when justice would be dealt out and when everyone, the status of everyone would be adjusted in this world. And again, these people are basing, as we saw a couple weeks ago, they're basing their understanding of reality just on what they can see. And if that is the way that you approach the world, just in the realm of sight and not in faith, then you might come to the same arrogant conclusions as these people of old. You will look around and you will see that the people of God, and you will see that they are nothing, that they are despicable and they are despised in the eyes of men. The world is broad and liberal, and do what you want, and no one has a right to say anything against you. But yet these Christians, they're narrow, though they boast and they follow the narrow way. They're bigoted. All of those kinds of things. You look at the founder of this faith. You see that he was a Jewish laborer who was executed as a huckster and a heretic by his own people, rejected by them, and executed in the worst possible manner by the leading power of the world at that time. In the realm of sight, Christianity seems to be a truly ridiculous thing, a truly ridiculous religion. Who would want to follow a man like that down a narrow way like this? On the basis of sight alone, it would have appeared that the rulers of the Jews who stood at the foot of the cross were right when they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." It would seem that those soldiers were right when they said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." But what those soldiers and those rulers at the foot of the cross, what the people in the days of Malachi failed to realize, and what you and I often fail to realize, is that things in this world are not always what they appear to be. What they saw as the execution of a huckster and a heretic named Jesus was really the Son of God bearing the sins of the world in His own body on the tree. And the one that they thought was worthy of their ridicule is the one whom God Almighty deems as worthy of the worship of all men for all eternity. And God has a plan and He is bringing it to pass, though often in a way that we would not expect. God is a God of justice, and His justice will be brought to pass in His own way and in His own timing, not necessarily in ours. So don't be arrogant and do not judge the Lord, but trust Him. Trust that His plan is coming to bear. It is unfolding before us. Love Him and fear Him. Because the fear of the Lord is exactly what these arrogant people did not have. That is what they were lacking, was their fear of the Lord. There were some, however, who did fear the Lord. Verse 16 tells us that they spoke to one another. The Lord gave attention to it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. That was the root distinction here between those who were faithful and those who were unfaithful. The one group feared the Lord and revered Him, and it was borne out in their actions. The other group failed to fear Him. They did not revere Him. They did not esteem His name, and therefore their actions were shown as well. And notice a couple of things here about those who feared the Lord. First of all, they spoke to each other. They recognized each other, and they spoke to each other. They could tell, in other words, based on the conduct and the attitudes of others, that they were one and the same. They were kindred spirits, united in that they feared the Lord together. They could recognize each other, and they could tell that they were on the same page about what mattered most in life, their love and their fear of the Lord. In short, they recognized their solidarity with one another. And you would also do well to recognize your solidarity with those who fear the Lord, with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. There's an interesting example of this that comes to us from the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Before Dr. Lloyd-Jones had entered into the Christian ministry, he was, while he was still in practicing medicine in London, he tells of an event where he and some friends had gone out to the theater one night there in London. And after they came out from the theater into to the city streets amidst the blare and the glare, he saw a Salvation Army band that came along playing some hymn tunes. And he said, "I knew that these were my people." He said, "I suppose I had enjoyed the play, but when I heard this band and the hymns, I said, these are my people. These are the people I belong to, and I am going to belong to them." despite the fact that he was an up-and-coming physician, and despite the fact that he could hobnob with some pretty high people, he knew that he was a Christian, and he knew that these were his people. It wasn't the people on the stage in the play. It wasn't the people who could offer all the glamour and the glitz of the London city nightlife. It wasn't the people who were at the top of the medical circles. Rather, it was those who feared the Lord and loved his Christ. And even though the theology and practice of Dr. Lloyd-Jones differed greatly from that of the Salvation Army, still he recognized that when all else was said and done, he had much, much more in common with them, that they stood shoulder to shoulder in the cause of Christ more closely than he with anyone else out there on the streets there in London. And isn't that true, that often those who fear the Lord will be a little bit different than we are? But nevertheless, we need to recognize our solidarity with them, to honor those who fear the Lord. Maybe they don't do everything quite the way we would do it, but that is not the question, whether or not they would do everything just exactly as we would do. Maybe they would prefer the music of Mercy Me or Bill Gaither to the hymns that you would prefer of John Newton and Isaac Watts, or perhaps vice versa. Maybe you would prefer Mercy Me and Bill Gaither, and some of your friends would prefer the hymns of John Newton and Isaac Watts. That is not the question either. The question is, do they fear the Lord? Do they love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? And if the answer is yes, then you must recognize that those are your people. They belong to us, and you belong to them. And secondly, notice that they not only recognized each other and thus spoke to one another, but they were also recognized by the Lord. Those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name were put into the book of remembrance. And the Lord says of them, "They will be mine on the day that I prepare my possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." In other words, the Lord knows those who are his. And in time there will be a great distinction between those who serve the Lord and those who do not. And that distinction will be clear, and it will be unmistakable. There is coming a time, in short, when there will be no more of this middle school attitude, or for that matter, a middle-aged attitude that says, "What? What have I done wrong?" There will be a clear distinction, and there will be only two sides, those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And the righteous, those who fear the Lord and esteem his name, will be spared. And they will be spared through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the wicked, that is, those who rob God, those who dishonor him, who refuse to give him what is due to him in every way possible, those people are cursed, the text tells us, with a curse. And all of us, sadly enough, have done that. We have robbed God. We have refused to give him what is due to him. And we can't fix the problem. We can't just repay it. We had to have somebody else repay it for us. Our only hope of being spared, as our text speaks, is to have someone else who will repay God what we have robbed from him. Thanks be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ has fixed the problem. He has sealed our pardon. He is the ultimate Son who served his Father. It wasn't us who served the Lord and earned salvation. It was our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful Son who served his Father. So friends, believe upon this Christ. Take refuge in him. Do not rob the Lord. Do not be arrogant against him, but fear him. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give thanks to you that though we have robbed you, perhaps in tithes and offerings, but certainly in the honor and obedience, the reverence that is due to you, we thank you that though we have done that, Lord, you have spared us. Not because we've been good, not because we've served you flawlessly. We haven't. But Lord, there is a Son who has served his Father, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give thanks that he has served you, that he has kept the law in our place that we have not kept. Lord, we thank you that he has earned a righteousness for us, that he has given it to us, that he has repaid the debt that we owe, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Lord, we thank you for the freedom and the grace that is ours in him. We pray, Lord, that we would use this freedom in serving you, in fearing you, in honoring you. We ask that you would be with us and strengthen us. Help us, Lord, in all these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.